invitation song would be Pierce My Ear. It will be on the screen.
It's wonderful to be back together again. And thank you for coming together in this beautiful Sunday evening. I haven't been able during this day to catch much of what's been going on television and the memorial celebrations of that tragedy 10 years ago, but I thank Doug for the excellent job he did this morning in bringing to our minds some of the lessons that can derive from remembering back 10 years ago. Those of you very young, you may not remember much. Maybe you remember the occasion, where you were at, what day it was. Those who are older maybe remember a lot more. I may have shared before, I was in Athens, Greece. At the time it was in the afternoon, and it was about 3:30 in the afternoon. And I remember very vividly, the first plane had already hit, and the second came in. And so the title that Time magazine came up with the next week, "The Day That Changed the World," was appropriate to the feeling that I had. Feelings of disorientation, of I'm standing on quicksand. What am I going to do now? I was in charge of a group of people, and I closed the campus down, pulled the American flag out, canceled the trip to Turkey next week, and buckled down to find out, okay, now what? What's going on? Disorient was one of the terms I might have described myself in those moments. The lesson that I chose tonight is not one I would have done a year ago. I felt strongly that either you asked me to do this topic, or you trusted me enough to do this topic. That is, you knew me and knew my spirit, that I am not critical by nature, that I thrive on Ephesians 4:15, which says to speak the truth in love. But beyond the occasion of the 10th anniversary of that tragedy in New York, there are some things that are happening in our own neighborhood, in our own fellowship, the congregations in Montgomery, and I guess I'm more aware of it because I've been here for over a year. My daytime work Monday through Friday at an institution down the road allows me a lot of contact with various people of our fellowship and beyond. And so I have chosen to share this lesson with you. And it's about enemies of the cross. The unintentional part is granting the sincerity of people that don't want to be in this kind of category, don't want to be this way. And mine really is a question mark. Might they be? I feel disoriented by some of the things that are happening, not just in the congregations here in Montgomery, but beyond, in the larger fellowship. And I guess I am so proud and comfortable with the leadership of this congregation and those of you that teach and that support this fellowship here, that I hope that you will have an effect on what is a disoriented fellowship, in my opinion. The letter of Paul to the Philippians was written in 61 from a rented house, and it was a thank you letter. I've had an occasion to share from that wonderful letter, chapter 1 and chapter 2, lessons back last fall, and I love that letter. It's a very positive letter. It's very encouraging. There are some memorable verses such as, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God," and then it goes on to say, "he gave it up. He came down from his place in heaven and came down to earth and took on the form of man, and not just the form of man, but the form of a carpenter. And he not only was a man, but he died, and not only died, but he died on the cross." Wonderful letter. Chapter 1, and it's full of positive things. Chapter 2 is too, but then there's chapter 3. Kind of catches off guard
because it's so full of thank yous and rejoicings. And then there's that beware, kind of like when you get to a beautiful home and then there's suddenly a big sign that says, beware of the dog. There's a Greco-Roman house in Pompeii that has a gorgeous foyer, mosaics everywhere. It was inhabited by pagan Romans 20 centuries ago, and then it's got a mosaic around the front that says in Latin, "Cavicanin," which means beware of the dog. There seems to be a disconnect there. Beautiful house, big dog. Beware. Watch out. The term enemies of the cross is used by Paul. I'm not inspired. But he was. He is. And he uses that term for two kinds of people in chapter 3. You can do a reading of yourself, maybe tonight in your Bible reading, look back on the chapter, and you'll see that in the latter part of chapter 3 of the letter of Philippians, he talks about people that live off their own desires of the flesh. You can call them libertines or whatever term you want. Their end is destruction, says Paul. Their God is their belly. They get up every morning and it's to feed whatever desires are most prominent in that particular day. That's what they live, their energies, their talents, their money. The glory and the shame with mindset on earthly things. That would describe probably most of the neighbors of the Philippian believers back in the year 61. He says those are the people that live in the nice houses outside of view, and they are living by a different drum beat. They live by their desires. But then it's the one that's in verse 2 that catches off guard even more, because it uses terms like dogs. This is not cute puppy dog. This is ugly German shepherd, dog. And it's not talking about animals, it's talking about people. How could you use a term like that for a person? But he does. They are dangerous. They are like a wild pack of dogs, and they're not outside the church. They're inside the church. They're within the fellowship, and they're dangerous. He cares for the Philippians enough to say, watch out, beware. Watch out of what's going on. Be on the alert. Look out for the evildoers, he calls them even. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And as soon as he says that, we know he's talking about the word that's in red there, the Judaizers. Judaizers is not a term we'll find in the text, but it's the people that were from his own background, Jews who had come into Christianity and to the faith and had forgot to leave the luggage at the door and had brought in stuff about the Mosaic Law and specifically the circumcision, and they were teaching to Gentiles who were flocking into the church by the third decade that if you really want to be 100% saved, then you're going to have to also do circumcision and eat certain foods and not eat certain others, etc., etc., etc. These people were within the fellowship. In the letter of Galatians, he spends a lot of time defending his apostleship and himself and the attack of this small minority within the church. In Acts 15, there's a big meeting in Jerusalem in the year 49 that deals with the danger posed in the end of the second decade of the church by these inside the fellowship people. And in Acts 20, 21, Paul, as he leads the Ephesian elders, says, watch out for wolves in sheep's clothing, watch out for that. And then, of course, there are the letters that we have of Philippians and Colossians. So you can see it in the year 48, 49, 57, 61, 62. These people were a problem to the church for decades. And the Apostle Paul has to deal with them. I hate to ask this question, but is it possible that we have some modern-day Judaizers? Not people that... We have had people in the fellowship that have added on qualifications for salvation. But maybe today it's the other side of the spectrum. You might call them, and I don't mean to offend anybody when I call them, the priests of pluralism. Seems like that seems to be a strong tendency in our day. Those who used to add things on to be saved are the minority and are more or less silenced within a fellowship. But there's another side that is growing, and its drumbeat is getting bigger. I see people out there within a fellowship that want to subtract requirements for salvation. And that would be fine with me, except for if it's not authorized by God, then we have no way we can support it, go with it. We must tell each person we study with, we talk to about Christ, this is how I can know 100% sure that you are saved, that you will be with me and home in heaven. Tolerance is a good word. Multiplicity is a good word. Diversity is a good word. They are not inherently bad. My family is diverse, ethnically speaking, and that is fine, and it is good, and it is godly. God made us of different skin colors. And we have different ethnic backgrounds, too. But when it comes to faith, is it right to celebrate differences? Is it okay to do that? You see, what's happening is there are prominent voices that are clearly embracing within our fellowship denominationalism. And this is a hard topic. That's why I wouldn't have done it a year ago. And I told my wife when I'm done with this, she's supposed to be my barometer for whether I did it with love. And I guess I better stop shouting then. Speak the truth and love. How am I to take those that even this very evening within our larger urban setting are doing things that look like fellowship, full fellowship of denominations? Am I the one that's behind? Am I the one that doesn't get it? Am I the one that is, rigidly staying? How am I to take them? Do I welcome agents of unavoidable and needed change? Or is it possible that these could, without wanting to, in full sincerity, become similar to the enemies of the cross that Paul was speaking of in Philippians chapter 3? The Judaizers had had plenty of warning. Now the question is there anybody giving a warning to those that are advocating the fellowshipping of denominations? I do not level the charge of enemies of the cross with a flippant attitude. Who am I to do that? I am one, and I am not inspired. So I put it to you. What do you think? What do you think? You judge. It's a serious charge. And it's not a personal attack. While I'm going to list some names, there are speakers that are out there published in the larger world. They have their ideas out there in a public setting. It is the ideas taught by these men that potentially could fall into the category of unintentional enemies of Christ. Where are you? I am third generation of the Fellowship of Church of Christ. And I believe in the restoration plea. Do you? Every time that I teach a course at the university in the history of the church from the time of Christ all the way through the Middle Ages, and I'm doing it, there's a couple of students in here that are in that class, and I walk through the centuries to come to our time, and we talk about the splits and the divisions and the additions. It's a weight, and I see that progression of incrustations of man as he adds stuff on and takes stuff out. And I celebrate the restoration movement because it's, let's go back to ground zero, apostolic Christianity. That's our only chance, our best bet. I continue to maintain, what about you, a non-denominational plea. I am not in a denomination. I don't want to be in a denomination. I don't see that as a good word. I don't want us to be it. And if somebody thinks that I'm in it, then I'll say, let me explain why I think I'm not. I'm a Christian only, non-denominational plea. Max Lucado is one of the most famous, if not the most famous, published author. He's got a lot of devotional books and other things out there. If you check out his congregation in Texas, you'll see that they've gone a little bit of a different route in many ways over the last two decades. But in 1986, at a Promise Keepers clergy conference for men in Atlanta, Georgia, he asked pastors of various theological backgrounds to call out at once the multiple denominations that were formed, because it was a mixed group of people from various denominations, and they all shouted at the same time, what the name of the denomination was. And of course the effect was one of chaos, a big sound that would echo in the hall where they were standing and sitting. And then he asked them to shout out the names of Jesus, and only Jesus, in unison. Of course, that had the immediate effect of in an oral way, in a sound way, to signify the difference between unison, Jesus, everybody ascribing to Jesus, and in all the denominational creeds and faiths that are out there and up and down the street here in Montgomery. But is this scriptural unity? You see, other things that Max Lucado, the author, you may have some books that are very useful to you. I'm not cutting those down. What I'm saying is that he went on to help organize ecumenical alliances with over 100 pastors in various cities, including women pastors, charismatics. He encouraged them to put aside the differences in order to deepen their personal relationships. There's nothing wrong with deepening their personal relationships, but can we put aside all the differences to reach a personal relationship? Here, these are words of his, and I quote him, so I will not take him out of context. I submit myself to the word, and there are core beliefs. However, for too long, we have allowed our differences to divide us instead of our agreements to unite us. And again, I put a quotation there so you can see where I got that. He urged the men to subscribe to the premise in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, charity. And I love that thought. But here, of course, is the question. What are the essentials? What are the core beliefs? According to Scripture. Not according to me or you, according to Scripture. Are you getting some reverb? I'm getting a lot. Okay, well, that's good. Should I take this off? Stay with it. Okay. We just covered the 11th and 12th century in my class this past week in a Western Call class. And so we looked at the beliefs and the core beliefs of the Catholic Church of the 11th, 12th century, which are still those, but some others have been added on since then. Mary has more titles than she had in the 11th century and things like that. But the seven sacraments, that's something that my Catholic friends believe strongly and held as core beliefs. But there were sacraments not in the New Testament, and I can only find two in the biblical text of the New Testament. So what does that leave me about the other five? You know, extreme unction, you know, the sprinkling of the oil on the head of the one who's about to die. What about that one? Where'd that one come from? Well, it's not a New Testament practice, except, of course, anointing with oil that they did in connection with healing and the apostles in the first century. But is the gospel essential? Can we agree on that as the core? Or do we have to learn to accept, live with all the additions to the Gospels? You see, my Catholic friends have two Bibles. They have the one that I have right here, then they have one called Tradition. And, of course, that's where a whole lot of the differences come about. Reuben Shelley, he is now president of Rochester College. He's a published author out of Nashville, Tennessee. He wrote a book in 2003 called The Jesus Proposals. And he co-authored it with another gentleman by the name of John York. And he said in it, here, see what you think. Denominations are not sinful per se. More than that, they are surely inevitable and potentially valuable. Well, that kind of turned things on the head for me, but maybe I was wrong. Maybe I need to maybe take that into consideration, you know. He went on to say, here's another quotation from that same book of just 8 years ago that's had a significant reading and impact within our fellowship. Some degree of disagreement and breaking up into diverse groups is inevitable in a fallen world populated with imperfect people, because diversity is both real, it's here to stay, and healthy. Now you've gone past where I wanted to go. Intelligent people pursue different dreams. They join different political parties. They read some biblical texts differently. They are members of different denominations. These differences of view are, in fact, what created denominationalism. It's like the division that we can have over political parties in Auburn versus Alabama. That's where we're at, you know. We do have Auburn and Alabama fans in this audience. I know that. I figured that the first Sunday I was here. But does it follow that means that since we have that kind of freedom and diversity of choice, that does it follow that then everything is up for grabs except for very few things? In this next quotation from Reuben Show's book, Catholicity is a term that's used for universalism. Okay? I know that's maybe a hard concept, but the notion, he says, of true Catholicity positively affirms those who would hold the central tenets of historic Christian faith, but who believe, teach, and practice differently on other matters. It is not that these other matters aren't important either. These issues may become distinctive beliefs of a given community. So it's letting you and I and Delreda kind of do our own thing, but then he says, and they may be some pretty important things. They may be so important to some that they cannot teach or practice otherwise. Yet a Christian who understands and values the Catholicity of the church refuses to sit in judgment on other Christ confessors who would understand church polity, the Lord's Supper, baptism, or worship differently. Cannot sit in judgment. So, 1.1 billion Catholic Christians who give their allegiance to a vicar of Christ on earth. Well, we shouldn't question it. We don't have to ascribe to the credos of Benedict the 16th in Rome. But we can't criticize those who do or say that's the wrong way to go. Book of Mormon, I thought it was inspired, but can I say that if I have to acknowledge? If I say there are a lot of great things that the Mormon families have to teach us, do I have to then acknowledge too or at least be silent on the falsity of this book? Which is creates a cult, tragically. How about church organization? Is it okay to have a center in Rome or Utah or wherever else? Is it all right to baptize or not? For the salvation of sin or not? Adults or infants, sprinkle or not? Can we call the emblems of the Lord's Supper the real body and blood of Christ, as some do, and the priest says those Latin words that transform the bread and the wine into, how about those issues about, you know, worship and, yes, the instrument, but that's not the only one. Public leadership of women, and the list, of course, goes on and on. This is what else he says. It likely is not best, says Reuben Shelley, to try to fit every heart into one cluster of believers. Back to a point made about the potential value of a variety of denominations, there are just too many differences in temperament, outlook, and taste. One size fits all may be a practical idea with cheap socks, but not with anything really important. May have gotten a smile out of you in that comparison, but are you ready to go there? Rick Atchley wrote a book 2006, 5 years ago, together with a Christian church leader by the name of Bob Russell. And the thesis of both of them as they co-wrote this book together was, we need to get back together. A century of division since 1906 when the Christian church and churches of Christ split over the use of the instrument and many other things. It had to do with authority of scripture, to be honest with you. But the instrument was the dividing factor. And we lost a good many of colleges. It's time for family reunion, they said. It's time to get back together. Centuries enough of division. One that does not require, said Mr. Atchley, anyone in either church to change their practices or their preferences, but that is made possible by recapturing the vision of our forefathers of a church that was united simply around the cross of Jesus Christ. When I read statements like that, I say, yes, 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 I want that. I'd love that. But then he goes on to tell me the price. Nothing is free in life, and nothing that's worth anything is free in life. What's the price for getting to do this? And he says, well, we need to start by repenting and forgiving. And when you get down to it, you read it, most of us within the Fellowship of the Church of Christ seem to do the repenting, and the Christian church do the forgiving. You go, well, why is that? Explain that to me. It's not a tit-for-tat type thing, but... So our ancestors in the faith were all wrong. about that instrument thing, and it's time to stop studying it, Doug, 2 weeks from now. It's time to stop. We need to also reach out. So there are congregations in the urban landscape in Montgomery that are doing that. And they're having speakers from denominations come in for Saturday nights or Wednesday nights, and then it'll spill into Sunday morning, which is, of course, more special in the sense that it's the Lord's Day. But really, you know, how far are you going to go? And it says that also you need to ignore those who buck, the vocal minority that would say you can't do this. You need to ignore them and just move forward with it. The last point they say is justified ignoring the vocal minority that says we can't go this route by the conclusion that we've separated for too long over far too little. Now that's either true or it is false. Over far too little? That's what, of course, has to be proven too. To achieve the unity, Ashley says, you need to accept as brother and worship with him or her, cooperating in evangelism, mission efforts, celebrations of 9/11 tonight. You don't have to believe in everything you do. Now, I understand that in one sense, you know. We do a lot of things with people that we don't share everything with. But one writer in our fellowship once wrote a book on fellowship and came up with five categories. You know, I have fellowship with all human beings. I'm one of, you know, 6.8 billion human beings. I mean, it goes down to the most intimate form of fellowship, which is breaking the bread. That is the ultimate form. Right there. I will call to do full fellowship, brothers and sisters in Christ. Not brothers in error, not friends, full fellowship. They want full fellowship, but they say you're going to have to let up, give up. Having to feel like you have to endorse everything that they believe or not. He says we must abandon discussion of all the peripheral matters. And again, you have to ask, what's peripheral? What's peripheral? Tell me again, what's peripheral? Question. What did Jesus mean when he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments? When I asked that of one of those speakers, he told me once, well, there are about seven. He gave me a number. I thought, wow, you've narrowed it down to seven. Seven. Could we have these in writing? Because this seems to me to be very important. Just seven. Yeah, less than a handful. To fully fellowship the Christian church, you're going to have to endorse the right of people to bring robes to worship, to icons, altars, man-made paraphernalia, women in leadership positions, mechanical instruments, and the list goes on and on. Because once you've opened that door, how are you going to shut it? How are you going to shut it? What verse are you going to quote to say, I can't bring an elephant to church? I know that's ridiculous. I just pulled one out of the air. You see, the silence of Scripture is a pretty big door if you use it in the right way. John Mark Hicks and Greg Taylor. Greg Taylor was a student of mine, but I disagree with him now. He wrote a book with John Mark Hicks, and John Mark Hicks has some good stuff, but he also has some things that I disagree with. It was a book in 2004, Down to the River to Pray. It was a reassessment of baptism, and they took advantage of the wonderful, beautiful old hymn that we well know. Shall we gather at the river, the beautiful river? And they asked this question. Is there any unity to be had at the river where Catholics, Baptists, Methodists, and Campbellites have tried? Is there yet one baptism along with one faith, one Lord, one Spirit, one body, one hope? You recognize Ephesians 4 here. If we are to live the prayer of Jesus in John 17 for unity, we must ask this question and answer it resoundingly in the words of Lowry, that's the writer of the hymns referring, yes, we'll gather at the beautiful river. Gather with the saints at the river that flows by the throne of God. I want to gather at the river. I want to be there. But when I go there, my Catholic friends bring babies because they baptize babies. The Mormon friends bring, well, the dead because they bring the deceased to the river. And there you go again. If everybody but can bring to the river, that's a wonderful illustration of our desire for unity. But who, is there anything the scripture says as to who can come to the river? Oh, we'll have to do it all on our own. I'm going to have to forget about what baptism's for, how you do it. Can I put the person halfway in the water and sprinkle the rest? Can I do it to a child? Can I do it to a deceased person? All the rest. Scripture is not too complicated to figure out. It does take requiring us getting up off our pews and studying for ourselves. And that's what I see sometimes as laziness. I'm not accusing you. What I'm saying is we don't want to deal with complicated topics or old topics because it would take some study on our part. There are a few hard-to-understand passages, but there's so few, so many that have nothing to do with the big core theological issues. Doesn't necessarily follow because there are one or two or five difficult passages that we have to agree to disagree on. Does it follow that the foundations, the tenets, the central tenets cannot be found? No, it does not follow. Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. The Jews did not listen to the prophets that God sent because they didn't want to. Not because it was complicated. It is not God who has a problem with communication. The Bereans that you read from in Acts 17 are the example of how you do it. You examine all preachers, speakers, teachers, everybody that's not inspired, and that's all of us, and you do it by the Word of God. That's how you do it. And then you will be more noble. Preserve the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit, and the bond of peace, says Paul in Ephesians 4. In his letter, that same letter, chapter before, he said, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. You see, Paul knew that you and I are intelligent, insightful human beings who can read Scripture and understand it and come to an agreement about what God is saying to us and what it's going to take for us to make sure that we are 100% saved, home in heaven, all of us. No divisions. No shattered mirror. You wouldn't buy a broken mirror from any furniture place here in town. Why on earth would we buy a shattered mirror when it comes to faith and to theology and that which saves into eternity? Well, that's my time. The rest is yours. We're going to sing a song of invitation, and I pray that